scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Be reading verses 18 and 19. That's 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Really appreciate everybody for being here this morning. If we have visitors in our midst, and we typically do, we're very grateful for you being here. We know you could have done anything on this fine, beautiful, sunny Sunday morning, but you chose to seek out God's people and to be in His presence with them. And we're thankful for that. If you have questions about our congregation and the way that we do things here, if you'd like to learn more about the Bible, or you're just curious about God and faith in general, then ask any one of us, and we'll open up our Bibles together and see if we can find an answer for you. We're very thankful for you being here. Stick around for a few minutes afterward. Meet us outside in the fresh air and give us a chance to get to know you. People sometimes ask me if I get nervous before I preach, and almost always I don't. Preaching comes very naturally to me. Talking is very easy for me. Give me 30 minutes and I'll fill it with something. I guarantee you that. You know, the only lessons that ever make me nervous are the ones that I preach at myself, first and foremost. It kind of helps having this plexiglass barrier, because when I look out, what I actually see is my own face reflecting back at me. So, last week I had lunch with a couple of our elders, and we were just having a very pleasant time. We were talking about a far-ranging set of topics and subjects, and just wherever the conversation took us. We talked about the future, and we talked about the past, and we talked about this year and how hard it's been, and we talked about some of the things that we feel like we've done well, both as elders, as a preacher, as a church, and things that maybe we haven't done so well and that we could do a little bit better next year. And there's a phrase that I kept using over and over and over again, and it was only after lunch and I was driving back to the building that it dawned on me how much I had overused that phrase. I kept telling our elders, "I just can't wait for life to get back to normal." Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that phrase. I mean, we crave normalcy. We crave routine. I think that's just part of who we are as people, as human beings. But again, it dawned on me that I have probably overused that phrase a little bit too much this year, and especially recently. Life has not been very normal for me as a preacher, as an American, as a member of a church, as a parent and a husband. Life has just not been very normal for me this year, and I can't wait for life to just get back to normal. Maybe you feel the same way, that you can't wait for life to just get back to normal. But I wonder, when has life ever really been normal? In fact, I had a nice conversation. It was either that same day or the day after. Mike Schaff and I were talking on the phone together. Again, just about just whatever, you know. I find I'm having a lot of conversations like that lately, is we just opening up hearts with people and just having really deep conversations just out of the blue. And, you know, he told me something I thought was really wise. It's nice to see them here today, by the way. Really good to see your faces. He told me something I thought was really wise, is normal is just kind of an imaginary line, right? Normal is really, if you just take the average of really good things and really bad things, and we come up with like this imaginary line of what normal is. It's sort of just the average of the good things and the bad things that happen to us in life. And so what really is normal? How can you truly define normal? If you go to the Bible, the Bible actually points out that life is rarely normal. It's rarely routine. Life is quite chaotic. The Bible frequently presents life as being very in flux. Let me give you a few examples. In Psalm 102, verse 26, the writer points out that the world is wearing out, it's perishing, it's falling apart like a garment. You know, the way that you just can't keep a pair of socks forever, or that favorite sweatshirt of yours. You know, that sweatshirt that you put on a cold day, or maybe your yard work shoes, you know, your mowing shoes. Stuff doesn't last forever. And the world is wearing out like a garment. Your world is wearing out like a garment. Your house is wearing out. Your body is wearing out. Your things, your car, your furniture, your possessions, it's all wearing out. It's in this constant state of decay. Generations come and generations go with an almost constant turnover, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. And that is so true. That is so true. Generations come and go. People are here and then they die. Rebecca and I read an interesting article 1 or 2 weeks ago about the population that's shifting right now, population in flux. It felt like about a year ago, everybody was saying that the suburbs were gone, right? The suburbs are dying. People want to live in cities. They want to live in condos downtown and in hip entertainment districts where they can work, shop, and play and live all kind of within a block. And then, all of a sudden, the coronavirus happened, and no one wants to live in cities anymore. And everybody wants to live in Olive Branch now. It's true. I don't know why that's funny to you. But populations are constantly, they're shifting back and forth, and they're in flux. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Go to chapter 9 near the end of the book. And the writer makes a very, very powerful observation in verses 11 and 12 that I find to be very true in a lot of areas of life. He says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Well, that doesn't sound like routine to me. He goes on to say in verse 12 that you really can't plan for very many things in life. You can't prepare for much, because just as soon as you think you've got it licked, you got everything prepared for, you got everything lined up, unexpected outcomes overtake us. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel points out by inspiration there, kings rise and kings fall, and their kingdoms rise and fall with them. And Jesus very adroitly points out in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, in his Olivet Discourse, he says, when you hear of war and rumors of wars, and you find out there are famines and there are earthquakes, don't worry, this isn't the end of the world. This is just the world kind of operating as it is. War happens. Chaos happens. Earthquakes and famines and natural disasters, those are not indications of the end of the world or Jesus is coming back. If anything, those are just indications that the world is just kind of operating as it is. And as the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, here we do not have a lasting city. So I'll ask you again, when exactly was life normal? You say you want life to get back to normal. I get it. You don't want to wear the masks anymore. I don't either. You want to go to the grocery store without living in constant fear of dying of some coronavirus. I get that. You want to be able to go to concerts and movie theaters and football games. You want life to get back to normal. But really, when you look at life from the grand scale, when was life ever really normal? Life is chaotic and life is messy. And life breaks up routine just on its own. You don't have to put any effort into that. Now, in fairness, I will say that we always felt like church was kind of the exception. We always felt like no matter what happened with my job, no matter what happened with school, whether I was in a really good place with my health or maybe I was facing a health difficulty of some kind, if I was grieving or welcoming a new child into the family, I always felt like church was the exception to that. And no matter what was going on in life, I could always know that the doors would be open. That the next Sunday was going to roll around, and I could sing my favorite songs and hear my familiar verses and see the same people. And I always felt like no matter how chaotic the world got, at least we could rely on church to be constant. And then just like that, the doors weren't open. And I wasn't seeing the same people. And even when I was seeing the same people, I was seeing them from a distance with masks on, under very strange circumstances. And the things that we kind of got used to, whether it was Vacation Bible School, whether it was doing stuff with the mentor program and the picnic every year, or other kinds of potlucks and festivities and all that sort of thing, gospel meetings, all of that stuff just got so disrupted in 2020. And it felt like the one thing I could just depend on as being the exception to the chaos just got swept up in the chaos with everything else. And as a preacher, now I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. I had to relearn of a lot of what it meant to be a preacher. I had to relearn what it was like to preach in front of a camera, to preach for a crowd of half of a congregation for 1 hour and half a congregation the other hour, and not even accounting for whatever part of the congregation was still somewhere out there in internet land. And I had to relearn just a lot of things this year. And that one exception, that thing you could depend on, suddenly, that was different also. Now that's not totally unfair, because in a way, the church is supposed to be a foretaste of something better than this world. We are supposed to depend on the church to be different from a job and school and a neighborhood and all the organizations, the Boy Scouts and that sort of thing, all the stuff we do, our hobbies. The church is supposed to be different from the world. Let me give you a few reasons why. The church foreshadows heavenly things. It is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 points that out. That we were all baptized into one body. The body is Christ. We're all a part of Him. We are called the household of God. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He puts it so well here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That sounds like it's something otherworldly. It's supposed to be different than other human organizations. It's supposed to be different from other things that we do, our hobbies and our activities. It's the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. We have been purchased by Jesus' blood in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, meant to redeem us from our futile way of life. 1 Peter chapter 1. I know this was our scripture reading just a couple moments ago, but let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice again what is said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's start a little further back here for context's sake. Look what it says in verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Follow along with me if you will. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Separated, sanctified, special, unique. In a world that is unholy and corrupted by sin, you stand apart as something different. And he goes on to say this in verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And he says that as if you're on vacation. Right? And it's not a very pleasant vacation, right? It's a vacation where the hotel room has cockroaches. It's a vacation where your rental car breaks down in the middle of the desert, right? It's a vacation where you get food poisoning at some local diner, right? Because you knew they weren't washing their hands and wearing a hairnet back there at Mall's Country Kitchen. During your stay upon the earth, you're supposed to feel kind of not really at home here. And so he goes on to say in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or aimless way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And a third point, as God's people, we enjoy the benefits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as a pledge or a foretaste of the glory that is to come. He makes that point in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. And I think very beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Notice as he says there in Ephesians 1, verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit of promise in whom you were sealed, he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So you'll forgive me if I thought that the church could be an exception to a lot of the rules that we see in the chaotic, broken world around us. For a time, though, we do exist in this broken, corrupted world. And the church, as a collection of human beings on a planet populated by human beings, at times, is going to have some of the same weaknesses that we bring to it. Now understand, I'm not saying that the church is blemished. I'm not saying that the church is not God's picture perfect bride, made holy because of His blood in Jesus. But our congregations at times are as weak as we are. Our activities at times are a reflection of our own distractions and our own corruption. And so for a time, we as God's people, imperfect as we are, do exist in a corrupted and imperfect world, waiting for a time where we will truly feel at home. Which brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Perhaps the most epic, sweeping, thoughtfully composed piece of scripture that Paul ever wrote. Now, that's probably debatable because I know a lot of you have your favorite scripture that Paul wrote. But if you were to really pin me down on what my favorite thing that Paul ever wrote was, it's 2 Corinthians 5. Notice here as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, inspired as he was to write the following words, for we know, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now let's stop there for just a second and make a couple of comments. I think this is where this longing comes from, where when life doesn't feel normal, we say, I just want life to go back to normal. Now it's a silly suggestion because again, like we already pointed out, when was life actually normal? Right? When can you point to what period of your life was there just this long, uninterrupted string of absolute normalcy? That doesn't really exist in our lives. But we long for it. We long to feel at home. We long to feel comfortable. We long to be clothed. Now, for a time, We have these small, limited bodies, whatever it is they are, right? Tall or short, old or young, sick or healthy. For a time, this is what you got. This is what you got. For a time, we live in a world that's it's bound by time, it's bound by the limits, it's bound by location, it's bound by our human tastes and human preferences. It's bound by our hunger and our craving for things. It's bound by our fleshly needs and our fleshly desires. And for a time, this is all you have. This is it. And we're given the Holy Spirit as this foretaste. And so we know that there's something better out there because we've tasted it. We know that there is something spiritual out there because we recognize the Spirit that dwells in us. We know that there's something eternal out there because we have seen eternity in a tiny little glimpse in our faith experience in Jesus Christ. So we know that whatever life is right now is not what it's meant to be for eternity. And we read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and we go, oh, to see the world like that. Oh, to be in God's presence like that. Oh, to stand before Him in the Garden of Eden, to have an open and honest and beautiful relationship with God, and to not have sin be the ugly chasm that divides us. And so as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5, in this tent we groan and we long and we pine away, but you wouldn't want to be naked, right? You wouldn't want to get rid of your body because for now this is what you have. I don't want to be disembodied. I don't want to have my head chopped off. I don't want to die. For now, if this is all I have, then I guess this is all I can have for now. But he goes on to say here in verse 5, for now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also, verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So before we bring our lesson to a close, I want to talk about three things that 2020 is teaching me. And I say teaching or learning because I think it is an ongoing process. I've not been taught. 2020 is teaching me something. And I'm an incomplete product in this regard. I don't want to end 2020 not having learned something from this, right? This attitude that says, I just want life to get back to normal, is sort of the attitude that says, I haven't really learned anything from 2020. I just want to put 2020 behind me. I just want to put it in the rearview mirror and never see it again and never talk about it again and just move on from it. But you know what? We're meant to live years like this. We're meant to experience years like this. And we're meant to find the treasure buried underneath all the mud. Because there is a treasure to be found somewhere. And I think if you get to the end of this year, because we're getting close now, and somehow we all have this silly notion that once the calendar turns over and it's January 2021, we're all going to be like, phew, glad that's all behind us. No more coronavirus, and no more political problems, and no more of any of that. You think just because it's January that all of a sudden the world is going to be fundamentally changed somehow. We probably think that every year, don't we? That's a silly notion. But if you get to the end of this year and your main goal is just to put it behind you and forget about everything that happened, I think you wasted an opportunity. You wasted an opportunity to look for a treasure in the mud that was a treasure that you could not have found under any other circumstances but this year's circumstances. So the first thing that I'm learning from 2020 is that safety and security, by worldly measures at least, is a myth. If you think that you're safe because you've got a great job and it's a career that'll never go away and your company's never going to get bought out, right? Because your company's a rock, right? Your company's it's a big player. It's a Fortune 500. Like, you're never going to get bought out. You're never going to get downsized or outsourced or anything like that. That's a myth, man. That's a total and complete myth. If you think that you're safe because you've got a big insurance policy, if you think you're safe because you've got a lot of money in the bank, if you think that you're safe because I took the antibody test and I got antibodies and I'm not going to get coronavirus again, and you think that you're safe because you're young and you're in college, and you're wrong. 2020 has shown us that safety and security by worldly measures is a complete myth. James chapter 4, verse 14, very memorably points this out. Go to the book of James here in the New Testament and notice what he has to say here. In James chapter 4, verse 14, it's a verse we're very familiar with. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Jesus offers a different kind of peace than the world. And I put together just a little mini article on Facebook the other day, and I looked at John 14:27, and that was a verse that really has been standing out to me lately. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says so beautifully, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now, not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give to you." Whatever you think peace is, whatever you think safety and security is supposed to be by world standards, Jesus says, that's not how I'm offering peace. That's not the kind of peace that I'm extending to you. It is a peace that transcends insurance policies and money in savings and a career that you think will never go away. It is a safety that goes beyond having a healthy body in physical terms. It's a peace that extends beyond we are young and newlyweds and we're always going to be just exactly as we are. And death is so far away that I don't even have to think about it right now. Jesus offers a peace that transcends all of those kinds of earthly measurements for peace. And I've had to learn that the hard way this year without getting emotional, because preachers oughtn't cry, from the pulpit at least. We can cry in like dark rooms after we preach a sermon. Like, but without getting too emotional or anything like that, I think we always took it for granted in our family that we were, kids came easy because we had three smooth, problem-free pregnancies, three wonderful, healthy children, and then that notion was crushed in 2020 through a series of things, not just the things that you've known publicly, but that notion that children or babies just come easy, and you can just take it for granted that it's going to run smoothly. That was absolutely blown apart this year. Other things as well. My job as a preacher, right? That you just assume that life's just going to get back to normal and you're going to get back to your routine, and that has been blown up as well. Here's a second thing that I'm learning from 2020. This year has opened wide the small cracks that were easy to ignore before. Right, we all have little cracks in our lives. We all have little things in our lives that are easy. We can plaster over them or put a veneer over the top of them and just pretend that they're not there. Now, maybe, and I'm very sensitive to the fact that some of this stuff's going to be very raw for a lot of us. And I'm sensitive to that. I'm not going to try to drive something home or be insensitive in my language here. So I want to be really careful about this. But maybe for you that was something in your marriage that for a long time you could just sort of plaster over the problems in your marriage. You know, you had a lot of distractions. You had kids to distract you and career to distract you and, you know, fixing the shed in the backyard and painting the front and planting the vegetable garden and all that stuff. And we went to Disneyland last year and right? Maybe for a long time it was easy to sort of plaster over whatever small cracks existed in your relationship. I'll tell you what. If you came into 2020 and your marriage wasn't strong, 2020 has shown you where your weaknesses were. It has really shown us what our weaknesses are as married couples. Stuff you could get away with for a long time, language you could use around each other, the little moments of bitterness. 2020 has put a wedge in there and has just opened those cracks wide. The cracks became canyons. The same is true in our parenting. The same is true in our church. Stuff that was easy to just sort of like plaster over and pretend, it's not there. That member, they haven't said anything for a long time, so they kind of plaster that over. Stuff in our lives that was easy to just ignore for a long time, 2020 irritated all of those things, exacerbated them, and just split them wide open. Now, here's the positive thing, because I don't want you to think, oh, Ryan's in a really bad mood today. Here's the positive thing. We have seen a world torn apart because it lost its routine. I mean, this whole world has been upset because it lost its routine. And I think the benefit to a year like this is you get to find out finally where those weaknesses are. The stuff you could ignore, you can't ignore it any longer. You have to face it now. You have to face it. And I'll tell you what, I'll bring up one more thing before I move on to our final point and bring the lesson to a close. This one's tough to talk about because I know for a fact that this is an open wound for folks in our congregation. I have had to talk to more people about pornography this year than I think ever before. And I know that our elders have had to talk to more people about pornography than ever before. And I know that there are active cases that they've got open where they're talking to folks about pornography and they're talking about it behind the scenes. These are private conversations, but it's happening. I know that there are families and married couples in here that are also helping to counsel people through it. Between me, between other married couples, between our elders, when you kind of add it up, it's not just East Shelby. I don't want you to think it's an East Shelby problem. But if you came into 2020 and you were just sort of barely on the edge of keeping your lust under control, like you were always just sort of like, I just kind of barely keep it at bay, and you go into 2020 just barely winning the battle against pornography, 2020 has just kind of knocked the legs out from under you. And it's not just that sin, it's a lot of other sins. But you finally get to learn what you're made of. You get to learn where your weaknesses are. You get to learn the parts of your lives that you're ashamed of that need to be worked on. And that's uncomfortable, but it is a benefit in the long run. And the last point I'll make is this. All of existence will be overhauled in the resurrection. And 2020 has reminded me of just how much I long for that. Philippians chapter 3 puts it really well. The Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Jesus put it very well also in John chapter 14. Go back to the Gospel of John and notice John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Boy, don't we need to hear that right about now. Let not your heart be troubled. Ryan, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And the idea there behind John chapter 14 is, you have home in Jesus Christ. You don't have home in possessions. You don't have home in youth and wealth and beauty and vanity. You don't have home in a career. You have home in Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to get to the Father. And then, in the resurrection, when death is swallowed up by the victory of Jesus Christ, when we can finally look death in the eyes and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, where's your victory now?" Then and only then, when we are transformed into the glory that we were always meant to have, will we finally feel normal. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You have an opportunity right now to respond to the gospel call of Jesus Christ, who Himself put it very simply and beautifully in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.